thank you guys.
Man, so many left after the kids are out. That's all right. That's good. The kids are back there learning. And that's really good. So I mentioned earlier that, you know, we're kind of starting, it's kind of like a break from our David series. We still got a lot to get through when we're discussing King David and how he rules and reigns. But with it being Christmas time, we're taking a little pause from our David series, and we're going to talk a little bit about the Christmas story. And, you know, getting ready for this message, wanted to keep it kind of simple this morning. What I want to do is go through the Christmas story. And I want to do it for a few reasons. One, I mean, you know, we'll learn some things through it. We'll see some truths in the story maybe you haven't seen before. But then two, I also want to do it because I know that there's a lot of young Christians in here. There's some who may not have ever really read the Christmas story. And so I want you to be aware of why we truly celebrate Christmas, what it is we're talking about when we say the birth of Jesus. Why is that so important? And then three, that you would be able to share it, mention our kids, that you would be able to share it at Christmas time with your children. All, you know, maybe you don't have children, there's, you know, somebody maybe you can read the story with, but as we get closer to Christmas, I feel like it's really important with all the things that are telling our children, our family members what Christmas is about, right? We need to reel it back in and get to the true meaning of Christmas, right? And sometimes the reason why we don't maybe open up our Bible and read the Christmas story with our kids is because we maybe feel like we don't understand it very well, which is fine. That's why I don't want to get crazy and do some like big message. I just want us to just like bring it in, you know, and try to understand what the Christmas story is so that you'll feel comfortable sharing it with your children or a family member, and we'll have at least a decent grasp on what the Christmas story is. That's my hope. You know, at Christmas time at our house, you know, as long as I can remember, since, you know, Kinsey was old enough to know what I was saying, we would read the Christmas story on Christmas Eve, you know, and open up, and usually open up in Luke or Matthew. That's the two main spots you'll find the Christmas story in, and just read through it together as a family. I think it's important. I think it teaches our kids and it teaches us, right, why we truly celebrate Christmas. And for those who are, you know, argumentative about Christmas and things, and, you know, well, Jesus wasn't born on this day. No, Jesus wasn't born on that day, right? Settle that. Nobody's arguing that Jesus was born on December 25th. We're using that day to celebrate his birth, right? So it's not a historical fact that Jesus was born on the 25th. Nobody argues that. We do not know the exact date that Jesus was born. But we do use Christmas as a time to celebrate the fact that Jesus was born. Whenever that took place, right, we're taking this day and we're saying we're going to celebrate that our Savior came into the world as a little baby, right? So you know, that'll help a little bit. I am thinking, too, like Thursday night, we may take Thursday night, because there's I always get a lot of questions around Christmas time. Is it a pagan holiday? Should we not do this? Should we do that? And I've, you know, been studying a little bit about, you know, the history of Christmas. So if you come Thursday night, we're going to talk a little bit about where Christmas came from. Is it okay to celebrate Christmas? You know, what about the tree and presents? Who is Saint Nick? You know, we'll talk about some of that stuff. So if you're interested in it, you can come Thursday night and then we'll talk about it. But for now, we're going to just look and focus on the true story of Christmas. What is it that we're celebrating? Why do we celebrate Jesus being born? And so we're gonna just stroll through. We're gonna look at a little bit of Isaiah chapter 9, and then we're gonna go into Matthew Now, we could go into Luke's version, right? Luke and Matthew both give us a version of Jesus' birth. They're not contradictory. It's just one of them focuses on one thing and the other focuses on another thing. But you should read both of them. So, like, in Luke, you'll get the story of, you know, the shepherds who show up and the angels who light up the sky. And then in Matthew, you'll get the story of King Herod and him slaughtering the children and the wise men showing up. So you'll see a difference, right? Neither one of them contradicting, but both of them showing just different aspects of Jesus' birth. Right, so I encourage you to read both of them this morning. We're going to focus on Matthew's version. Right, I say version, not like it's something different. It's just his telling of Jesus' birth. Matthew focuses more on Old Testament scripture. Matthew is more written to a Jewish audience, but it's still beneficial to us. Where Luke, who is a Gentile, would have written more towards a Gentile audience. All these are little things that you just pick up as you study, but they'll help you to understand why certain things are written the ways that they are. So that's my goal this morning, not to get, you know, too preachy or anything, but for us just to walk through it so that you understand the true meaning of Christmas and can share that with somebody in your family and feel confident about it. That's my goal. So we're going to start off in Isaiah chapter 9. I'm starting in Isaiah. Even though this is an Old Testament prophet, he prophesies the coming of the Savior, right? And it's I always find it fascinating when I encourage you to do this, to think that these are real people. This really happened 1,000 years before Jesus came, a little less than 1,000 years, maybe 700-800 years. But you had a prophet, a man of God named Isaiah. It's not just a book in a Bible. It's not just just something we pick up and read in our holy book. We have actual scrolls in museums that were written by a man named Isaiah who gave us prophecies about the coming of Jesus way before Jesus showed up onto the scene. Right? That's supernatural. It's something that we should be in awe of, right? That God actually relayed some information to a man, and that man wrote it down, and then that stuff actually came true, right? That's crazy, but that's the God we serve, right? We serve a God who reveals himself to us so that we can know that he is who he says he is, right? That's what it all boils down to, right? Can I trust this being in the sky? Like, we don't do it because somebody told us to. We study and we read to verify whether or not God is who he says he is. And when he speaks to someone who gives us such a specific prophecy, right, it lets us know that he's real. And that's where faith is increased, right? We must believe that he is who he says he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's what the Bible teaches us about faith, right? We've got to believe that God is who he says he is. And when I read this, I'm reading it in a book, but imagine you went into you were one of the excavators of the Dead Sea caves where they found the scrolls, right? This really happened in the 20th century. They found scrolls that were written, and these scrolls that they found were dated well before Jesus came. Right? And so they would open up these scrolls and bam, you have a scroll from the prophet Isaiah. Right? And so when you read your Bible, think of it that way. Right? That it's not just a book, but you're reading something in history that actually took place. Right? And so this is what Isaiah wrote down about 700 to 800 years before Jesus came. Okay? And so... And just to give you a little backdrop of what's going on at this time, the Assyrians are about to invade the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. Now, we've been studying David, and we kind of have an idea of where David is in our timeline, right? David comes along after Saul.
This when they were 20 to Liz.
Who did it? David, remember the nation of Israel prospers under King David. So you have Saul and King David and Solomon. But then after Solomon, you have these less than kings, some of them being wicked kings. There's a couple more good kings after King Solomon. But the nation of Israel really struggles during this time. They bring false idols into the temple. They're mingling with other nations, and God told them not to. And so there was some really evil kings. The nation of Israel split up into the nation of Judah and Israel, right? And so there was this divide. So the prosperous reign of King David has fallen to an extent. God's hand is still on them. He's still for them. But they've really messed up. And so God is allowing other nations to come in and to dominate the nation of Israel. They don't have the same power and the same presence that they had when King David was on the throne, right? So the Assyrians are going to come in. That's what's taking place here. And we've talked about this before. But this is where the Bible really comes alive, when you understand that, like, God allows the Assyrians to come in to pronounce judgment on his people. And after the Assyrians, which is the Assyrian Empire, right? And you can look in your history books, and all this is real. It's not like the Bible is something in another world. All this takes place in history. After the Assyrians dominate the world empire, you have the Babylonians with King Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, right? And then after them, you have the Medo-Persians. And that's the time of Xerxes, right? And they're the big empire in the world. And after Xerxes, they get dominated by a man named Alexander the Great. And that's when the Grecian Empire rules. All of this fits with our Bible. So again, it's not some just story that's not in history. It's in history. And then after Alexander the Great, his kingdom kind of gets split into four after he dies at a young age. And then after that, you see the Roman Empire. You see Julius Caesar rise up, right? And the Roman Empire is the dominant empire at the time when Jesus is born. So you can trace this all back through history. We know Julius Caesar was slaughtered in around 44 BC. And then after Julius Caesar was killed, the next person, the next Caesar to take the throne was Caesar Augustus. Why do we know Caesar Augustus? Because he's the one, according to Luke chapter 2, that issued the census, right? And caused Mary and Joseph to have to go back to Bethlehem. So, like, God is orchestrating all of this, allowing certain empires to take place at certain times in order to get Jesus to Bethlehem to be born, right? And you can you can trace the whole thing. Well, this is back at the time where the Assyrians are about to come in and pronounce judgment on the nation of Israel, and God allows it. But he also promises that the gloom, the dark days that they're about to face, because of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians, that there's a light coming. Even though there's dark days ahead and judgment on the nation of Israel, there's a light coming into the world. Amen. And that light's name is going to be Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? So we're going to kind of see how that unfolds, right? And so in chapter 9, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed." Right? Gloom is coming, dark days, yes, right? But it's not going to stay that way. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now those are Jewish tribes, right? And so these Jewish tribes, no different than Judah and Reuben, they were sons of Jacob, but these tribes settled in a land called Galilee. Now and it's interesting because this is, if the Assyrians were coming from the north, they would have affected these tribes first. They would have been the ones who received the brunt of the damage when the Assyrians came in and attacked. And if you watched any movies like from back in the day, I mean, these were ruthless people. And so there was a suffering in that land of Galilee for a time. But in about 700 to 800 years, there's going to be a light in Galilee. Amen. Right? And so that's what God's prophesying through Isaiah right now. So he says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. That's the mention of Galilee. And we know that Jesus is going to settle in Galilee. We'll get to that when we get to Matthew. I'll explain. It almost sounds like a paradox type prophecy, but it makes sense. God makes it make sense. But in verse 2, he says, the people who walked in darkness, these Galileans, these people who suffered at the hands of the Assyrians, they walked in darkness. And darkness was, it ruled all the way through all those empires that I mentioned. But the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah writes sometimes in like past tense. He writes as if something's already happened, right? And he does that because the Spirit of God is moving upon him. And he's seeing things from as if they were in the past. And so he says, the people that who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. This is who we worship. This light who has come into the world. You have multiplied the nation. And this is all prophecy about Christ. He says, you've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They were in darkness, now they're in joy. They rejoiced before you, according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden. Man's burden, Satan's burden. Jesus has come to break the yoke of that burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. That's a callback to where God raised up Gideon to destroy the Midianites, right? And all the Jewish people reading this scroll would have known that. I mean, this is going to be something massive like what Gideon did. Yeah, it's going to be massive, but it's going to be one man. His name's Jesus. Verse 5. For every warrior's sandal, this is interesting, a prophecy, from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. In other words, the weapons, the things that we used in warfare, we won't need them anymore. We can throw them in the fire to keep the fire going. When Jesus comes, now, listen, I get it. Like you say, well, if Jesus has come, then why has this not taken place yet? Why have we not gotten to a place where there are no more wars? Why has the Prince of Peace not stopped all this madness that's going on in the world? It's because it's the same question that the Jews asked. If you are a Messiah, then why have you not put a stop? We've read the prophecies of Isaiah. You should have put a stop to all this wickedness. Listen, this is where, again, it's almost paradoxical, but it's not. Jesus came as a lamb the first time. He came to give his life for many. He came to lay down his life, to bear the sins of the people in his own body on a tree. Right? So Jesus came and he died. But he's ascended to heaven. And when he comes back, this is when he will set up a rule and a reign of government that's mentioned here. Right? And this is and so we live in this time of what we call the church age. Before Jesus comes back and sets up this perfect kingdom where there will be no more wars, there will be no more wickedness. That time is coming. We look forward to that time. But in the meantime, God's given us this time, the church age, where we bring people into the kingdom of God, right? Where people have a chance to turn away from sin, to turn to Jesus as their Savior and Lord, right? Before he sets up this kingdom, right? And so the prophecy that's being said here about them getting rid of their war tools, it's going to happen, right? We are certain of that based on all the other prophecies that come true. Jesus is coming back to set up his kingdom, to rule and to reign. But in the meantime, there's a spiritual battle going on for the souls of mankind. And thank God that we've been let into the kingdom of God. God has graced us to be a part of that. But it's also our responsibility before he comes back to bring others out of this world and into the kingdom of God. Amen. That is our role here right now. That is what the church is supposed to do. Jesus' church will not fail. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. right? So we are to go out and to bring people in, knowing that this day has, it started when Jesus was born. It will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. But then he goes on to say, after saying that, verse 6, and this is our famous Christmas prophecy, but it helps to see it in context. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I'm going to come back and reference that when we get to the end, but I want you to really think about something. And this will be the thing I really want you to leave with. I want to learn the story, yes, but when this prophecy says unto us, like the unto us is such an important part that some of us maybe leave out. We think about, okay, a child is born, a son is given, but who is he given to? He's given to us for something, for joy, for peace, for love, right? But we have to see him as someone given unto us, right? It is a gift of God that he gave us his son. He sent his son into the world unto us. And do we see the benefits of that? Do we live in the benefits of that? Do we murmur and complain, or do we have joy and we thankful that Jesus is unto us? I'll mention that again at the end. But unto us a child is born. And it sounds repetitious, Isaiah, you're just saying the same thing, but he's not. He's given us a clue that this son that is given, the Son of God, is God himself, right? He is the nature and the essence of God. He is God's son. But he is also a child. An infant will be born. You have a human baby who is given unto us. A human. But at the same time, you have the Son of God who is given to us. So we have the Son of God wrapped in human flesh. That is what the celebration of Jesus' birth is all about. Amen. Is that God, who the Word became flesh, the Word was God, he was with God, and he became flesh, and he dwelt among us, right? It's a fascinating thing that God, God didn't just throw himself in here as a man, right? He could have done that, but no, God stepped into human form as a baby. He clothed himself in humanity so that he could dwell among us, so that he could go through the trials that we go through, so that he could really even understand what a 10-year-old is going through. He could understand what a 5-year-old is going through. He could understand what a 30-year-old is going through, right? He's been through these things. So God wrapped himself in humanity, and he came into this world as a baby. So unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are titles given to Jesus. And notice, and we've talked about this in here before, but these are titles that would call him God, right? People who argue that Jesus is not God, this is one of our favorite verses to go back to, that God himself calls him Mighty God, El Gabor in Hebrew, right? And so we have these titles of Jesus that really show us that when we're worshiping and we're thinking about Jesus, we're worshiping the God-man, Jesus Christ, right? And so verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. When Jesus comes back, listen, and this, it gets kind of hard. You have to think this out a little bit, right? But Jesus is absolutely ruling from heaven now, right? It's all his. Everything that's created is for him and by him and to him. It's his. He's ruling. But he is allowing certain things to take place until he comes back. And when he comes back, those things that he might have allowed during this church age will not be allowed anymore. There's no second chance when Jesus comes back. You understand, like, the urgency of it? Like, we all have one life. Right? There's no, well, I messed this one up, and you know, maybe when I see Jesus in heaven one day, maybe he'll let it slide. Listen, nobody's gonna slide. We all must, and I'm not talking about who's doing right and who's doing wrong. I'm talking about who believes in Jesus as their Savior and who does not believe in Jesus as their Savior. We get one opportunity while we live to trust him fully, right? And we don't want to miss that. But when he comes back, there will be no end to his rule and to his reign. Amen. He will set up his kingdom, and that kingdom will last for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years is over, this earth will be destroyed. And the Bible says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, right? And then from then, that is what we call the age of ages. Ages of ages is eternity, right? Where we will live in perfect peace and harmony with our Lord forever. These are things that is prophesied in Isaiah that we see unfolding in our New Testament. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. That throne that we've been talking about King David, we talked about that in week one with King David, that it's not just David's throne. That throne that was established, that covenant that was made with David from God, will be fulfilled in Christ. And it will have no end. Eternity means eternity. Jesus will always rule and reign and have with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So that gives us an idea, right? So Isaiah is making this prophecy that there is going to be one who comes, and he is the Messiah. He is the one who will rule and reign with justice. He will be a shepherd to his people. He will be a ruler to his people. And so you have hundreds of years passing by. And Isaiah's made this prophecy. And that's where we pick up in Matthew. And we'll look at Matthew chapter 1. And this is like, you know, this is what I mean, like, obviously you're not going to share all of that with your children, but it gives you an idea of the importance of this day. We're not just opening up a letter that Matthew wrote and seeing about this person named Jesus who we had never heard from before, right? There had been prophecy after prophecy about this coming Messiah. This is why all of heaven rejoiced when Jesus was born. And this is why we should rejoice when we think about the birth of Jesus. Amen. So it says in Matthew, I'm not going to go through the genealogy. There's some good things in there, but we don't have time to go through the whole thing. I will mention this, though, and this is a side little study that you can do. There are 5 women mentioned in this genealogy of Matthew that really, really speak to the divine grace of God in bringing the Messiah into this world. Right now, there, and all of them, I mean, you could read each of these people's story that was in the genealogy of Jesus, and you can find different things. But some of the women that were in there were promiscuous, to say the least. You have Tamar, who we talked about, who was a Canaanite woman. You know, we talked about her and her big thing that she did. And then you have Rahab, who was a prostitute. You have Ruth in there, who is a Moabite, right? These aren't just your normal women. And in most Jewish genealogies, women aren't listed anyway. It's not a common thing to have women in a genealogy, because there's tons of Jewish genealogies out there in the world that aren't in our Bible, right? But this one, Matthew, who is led by the Spirit, is inclined to put these women in there for us to see them. So I know that we skip over these genealogies a lot. I get it. But I'm just saying, if you ever want a really, really good study on God's grace and whom he chose to be ancestors of Jesus, go and look at some of these women and some of their lives, and you'll see that God's grace is mighty. And it'll also help you, each of us, realize who think that we've done something that would disqualify us from being used by God, which a lot of us do that to ourselves. We think, well, you know, I can't. Go and read some of these women's stories and some of the things they've done, and some of the men. But you can just pick out the women a little easier, and it will show you that God, he can use anyone. Not only can he use anyone, but he can give favor to anyone that he chooses to do great and mighty things. Even like having their name listed in the genealogy of Jesus. Well, one is Mary. Okay. And then the other one.
Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Mary.
Yes, and there's one more.
I mean,
that's okay. No, it's a good question. I know it. I'll get it to you. It's a big one, though. It's a pretty big one. So I'll let you know. Yes. Okay, yes. All right, so verse 18. This is where we pick up. And Matthew knows that this is the centerpiece of the story, right? He wants us to realize, you know, who this Jesus is. He's writing this down for us, and he says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." So he's telling us about Jesus. Now Matthew is writing this after Jesus has ascended, right? Maybe a decade or so after Jesus ascended to heaven. But he felt it necessary to go back and to write this down so that we would be reading it 2,000 years later. I can't stress enough for you to make sure in your mind as you're reading this that this is a historical account. This is not just a book in the Bible that talks about some person named Jesus, no different than mythology talks about a man named Perseus or something like that, right? This is historically verified, not just by biblical scholars, but by secular scholars, right? People who don't even believe in Jesus, they admit that this is a historical account of an actual person, right? So as we're reading this, make sure we understand that. Right? So the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So we know that Mary was overshadowed by the Spirit of God, and she was with child in her womb. And we know that Mary was a virgin. That was a prophecy also back in Isaiah. That God said to the prophet Isaiah, this is in Isaiah chapter 7, you can go and read it, behold, I'll show you a sign. A virgin shall give birth, right? And so that was something that's not secondary in our theology. That is an essential doctrine that we must believe, that Mary was a virgin girl. She had not had sex with Joseph. She was a virgin. We'll talk about that more in a minute. So after his Mary mother was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together sexually, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, that is an honorable thing to do. We don't get a lot about Joseph, but it shows that he is a good example. You know, God chose Joseph and Mary for this. It wasn't random. And so we don't know a lot about Joseph, but Joseph, according to Matthew, was a just man, and he didn't put her to shame. Right? And so many people in today's world are trying to put their significant others on blast for whatever reason, right? And they're so quick to call out what somebody else has done. But the Bible says Joseph was a just man. And even though Mary was pregnant, and Joseph absolutely had a right to be like doubtful, like, what in the world, right? My fiance is pregnant. I know I didn't do it, right? He could have said a lot of things. He could have like put her out according to Jewish law. He could have really caused some problems for her. But Joseph was a just man. He kept it private. He did not want to make a public example to her. And he was minded to put her away secretly. All of us in here can learn a lot just from that little piece of Joseph. Right? And not just with our significant others. Just people in general. We do not have to make everyone feel small just because they mess up.
Amen.
I think that would cancel a lot of our posts on social media. Yeah. Verse 19. Then Joseph, verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Notice the lineage there. Joseph's from the line of David. And both are, right? We didn't get into that. But Joseph and Mary are both from the line of David. David had more than one son. He had Solomon, and then he had Nathan. So people say, well, why is Matthew's genealogy different than Luke's genealogy? Because they come from different lines, right? So one comes from Solomon's line, and one comes from Nathan's line, another one of David's sons, right? And they both, Joseph and Mary, both of them have a legal claim to the throne, right, of David. God had set it up that way. So Jesus, not only is he the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he has a double claim to the throne of King David. So you can dig into that a little bit later. But he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to marry your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure, you know, that gave him a little bit of relief. And she will bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. This is the first time we mention, like, get to really see what Jesus' purpose on this earth is, right? Jesus is, he's about to be born, and Matthew's letting us know that it was told to them that they would call his name Jesus. And Jesus just means, you know, we know that it's Yeshua. We've heard that before. But it's just Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation, right? So the very name of Jesus lets us know what it is he came to do. He came to save people from their sins. And this is when John the Baptist sees it, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When Jesus is on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He's taking upon our sins upon himself, right? And that's what Jesus' purpose was. He came into this world to save sinners, amongst whom I am chief, Paul says, right? And so this is what we were told. And if you're talking to your children, if you get nothing else to tell them outside of this, tell them this, that he will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. You could spend 15 minutes talking to your children about that the night before Christmas. I encourage y'all to do so. Tell them what it means. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, this is the Isaiah quote, right? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This is more of a title for Jesus, right? We know his name was Jesus, but this title that was given him is also a huge light for us to be able to understand his purpose. Is that he is God. He's God in the flesh, and he's God with us. Not God up in heaven from us, but Jesus came to dwell among us, to live as we live, to die the death that we are supposed to die. So this is translated Emmanuel, which is God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. But he did not know her sexually, is what it means, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So they followed the instruction that his name would be Jesus, right? And guys, just a side note real quick. This is what I was saying. It is important that Jesus was born of a virgin. It's absolutely necessary. It's not a secondary thing that we can just disagree over. And many people have tried. They've tried to go back, and they'll pull up the Isaiah verse that this is quoted from, and they'll say, well, virgin can actually mean young girl or maiden or something like that. And the truth is, it can, right? So then how do we know that it's translated right into virgin if it can mean those other things too? And this is how. And God put it in here for us to see it plain as day. He says, This is the word. Behold, the virgin shall be with the child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That verse, when it's quoted, it says back in Isaiah, we're not going to turn there. Behold, I'm going to show you a sign. Right? So they knew that this was supposed to be something miraculous. If it was just a girl who had a baby, how is that a sign? Right? Little things like this help us. Like, there's nothing miraculous about if it just said, behold, the young girl shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That means nothing. Right? So, but what does mean something is when it's translated the way it should be translated, which is virgin. Behold, the virgin, a virgin, shall be with a child. That is miraculous. That's unheard of. It's unnatural. It's impossible apart from God. It is truly impossible. And why I say that it's important, we cannot call this a secondary issue, is because Jesus had to be sinless. And if Jesus was born the same way you and I are born, with an earthly father, sin would have been passed down to Jesus from his earthly father. Right? The sin that you and I are born with is passed down to us from our father. I'll prove this to you, because even though the Bible says that Eve sinned first, right? We know that. We are not called sinners because Eve sinned. We are called sinners because Adam sinned. In Adam we shall all die. In Christ we shall all be made alive. Right? And so sin is passed down from the Father to the next generation. Right? And so you and I are sinners, and our sin nature is traced all the way back to Adam. Not just Eve, but because Adam sinned, we've all fallen. Right? So if Jesus was born of Joseph, he would have inherited that sin nature. But the Bible plainly tells us that Jesus knew no sin, he did no sin, and no sin was in him. These are statements that our New Testament apostles make. Paul's the one who says he knew no sin. Paul was a man of knowledge, right? He was a smart man, and Paul makes a statement, Jesus knew no sin. Peter, who's a man of action, we know that about Peter. He's an active person. He's the one who said Jesus did no sin. And then lastly, the one who said, in him was no sin, was the Apostle John. And John was a man after love and of the heart, right? And so each of them, with their own kind of theme of who they are, each of them makes a claim about Jesus' sinlessness, right? He did no sin, he knew no sin, and no sin was in him. If Jesus would have been born of an earthly father, he would have been born with a sin nature like us, and he could not have been our Savior. But because he is sinless, he could die on the cross for our behalf. This is why no matter how good a person is, like even if I loved my sons very much, right, and I wanted to die for them, I'm a sinner. My death means nothing because I am also supposed to die for sin. It took one who was sinless to be our substitute on that cross. It had to be someone who did not deserve death to take the death that I deserve. Does that make sense for everybody? Right? It's so important. It's the basics of our Christianity, but it's what we build upon. Jesus must have been born of a virgin. And anyone who says opposite of that would fall into a heretical camp, a camp of someone who is not truly a Christian. Like, when I talk about essential doctrines, the virgin birth is one. That Jesus died and rose again is one. That Jesus is coming back is one. These are essential doctrines. We can disagree on some things, right? Like you know, how he's coming back. We can disagree on certain spiritual gifts. Those are secondary things. But essential doctrines cannot be argued with. And one is that Jesus was born of a virgin to Mary. So that gives us, you know, why is he making such a big deal about this? That helps us to understand why. Chapter 2, after they named Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, Again, Matthew writes in a way that this is historically accurate. Was Herod a real person?
Yes.
Absolutely. Like, guys, and I encourage you, like, you can go and you can read, like, there's a Herodian dynasty, meaning King Herod, this is the first of the Herodian dynasty, but he has sons, and this, they were a wicked people. And Herod kind of sat on the make-believe throne of Jerusalem, of Israel at the time. But he wasn't even Jewish, right? Herod was just this wicked man. He was an Edomite. He was from the line of Esau and not Jacob. But he sat there as if he had authority over the Jewish people. And the idea that this Jesus was going to come was going to mess with this dynasty that he thought he was setting up. This is the same King Herod who took the temple and he layered it in gold. Right? He's not a dumb man. He's actually a very smart man. He did really great things. You can read about him in history books. But he hated the idea of Jesus coming. So this, the days of King Herod, right? This tells us when this is taking place. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now when King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Right? Is the prophecies that Daniel wrote about to come true? Is the prophecies that Isaiah said, are they really about to come true? You've got these wise men coming from the east, and we don't know how many wise men there were. You know, we had that as a trivia question a while back on like a Thursday night or something. We don't know. We say three. Usually in your manger scenes, you'll see three wise men. We really have no idea how many wise men there were. They say three because there was three gifts brought. So usually people put three there. But we really have no idea how many wise men there were. And these wise men were basically magicians from like the Babylonian area. And they would have studied with Daniel the prophet a few hundred years before. And Daniel prophesied about this Messiah coming. Because Daniel was in Babylonian, in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. Y'all remember that? Right? And Daniel was there and he was studying. So these wise men would have been there. They would have heard about this Messiah who's supposed to be coming. And God revealed some things to the star. So they began to come. And they began to ask of Herod, "Where is this king of the Jews that's supposed to be born?" And this is an interesting thing. I want you guys to take this one with you. In verse 2, this is the first question that is written in our New Testament in the way that it's ordered, right? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first question that we have, the wise men, a wise person, is saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, I say that in contrast to the first question that was asked after man's sin. If you go back in Genesis, when man fell, God asked Adam, "Where are you?" Right? We know Adam was hiding. But there is a massive difference in those questions. In the first question in Genesis, when man sinned, the focus is on you. Where are you? Where are you in this moment? But when Jesus has come, the focus has to shift from where are we to where is he born king of the Jews? Our whole Christian walk rests on how we view those two questions. It's no longer about me anymore. It's no longer about what I've done right or what I've done wrong. It's no longer if I've sinned and failed gloriously or if I can somehow, you know, muster up the strength to get back right with you. It's not about that anymore. It's about where is he who has been born king of the Jews? My attention, my focus, my love, my adoration, everything goes to him now. He is the one who's going to save me. He is the one who's going to forgive me of my sins. He is the one that I'm supposed to worship. So it's interesting. Matthew puts this question, knowing his Old Testament well. He lets us know that this is the question that needs to be asked for the rest of the New Testament. And we all have to ask ourselves, how do we view that question? Right? How do we view it? When we leave here, is our emphasis, where is he? Where is Jesus going to be at this week? Where's Jesus going to be every day of my life? And am I following him? Where is he who is born King of the Jews? I must find him. I must. For we have seen the star. And then it goes on down to say in verse 5. In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. This is a prophet from Micah, a prophecy from the prophet Micah. He says, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring him back to me that I may come and worship him also. Herod's lying. He wants to kill Jesus. He has no desire to worship Jesus. He wants to kill him. And when they had heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. What a scene. And notice Matthew puts it this way on purpose. That they saw the young child and then lists Mary. Right? And they didn't fall down and worship the child and Mary. I know that makes our Catholic friends mad. But there is no worship by the wise men to Mary in this moment. They fell down and they worship the only one who is worthy of worship. Not that Mary is not an amazing woman. She's blessed. She's favored. We're grateful for Mary. But she does not receive the worship that Jesus receives. Right? And so these wise men fell down. And yes, Mary was there. But the child's listed first. And they fell down and they worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, thank God, they departed for their own country another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So when he arose, they took the child and his mother by night and parted for Egypt. Now there, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, I'm going to come back to that and then we'll close, but I'm going to finish reading this out. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled. You hear this term a lot, right? That Matthew is letting us know that prophecies are being fulfilled even as Jesus is a baby and has no say over how things go. God is ordaining these things. God has prophesied these things, and God is making sure they all come to pass. That even this time of destruction where the Jewish boys were being slaughtered by this King Herod, who hated the Jewish people, he acted as if he loved them, but he wanted to kill Jesus. He didn't love Jesus at all. And then it was fulfilled. There was a prophecy that this would take place. In 18, a voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel, Jacob's wife, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, he took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, Herod died, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned into the region of Galilee. All that prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 9 about Galilee receiving the light that would come into the world is being fulfilled because God's hand is perfectly orchestrating everything the way his sovereign hand desires. And people make decisions. Like, it's weird. Like, if you were studying the prophets in the Old Testament and you heard one say, like I say, that, oh, he's going to come out of Bethlehem. And then you heard another one, I think it was Habakkuk, who said, my son will come out of Egypt. And then you have another one in verse 23 right here. I'll read this last verse. And he came and dwelt in a city which is called Nazareth. Nazareth is a city in Galilee, a tiny little town that nothing good comes from. So Galilee is the major region. Nazareth is the small little place, right? So he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So you have one prophecy saying that he would be from Bethlehem, one saying that he would come from Egypt, and then you have one saying that there's going to be a place called Nazareth that most of them didn't even know what Nazareth was, right? Every gospel has to explain what Nazareth is. It's so small. But this is where Jesus lived his younger days. And if you're studying that in the Old Testament, it's like, how can this Messiah, how can he be from all of these different places? And then as we read this in Matthew, we see how God orchestrated every one of those prophecies to come true. That Jesus actually was born in Bethlehem. And he actually did have to flee to Egypt for a few weeks until Herod died. And then he went back up to Israel because God told him to. And then he settles in a place called Galilee in a little town called Nazareth, which allowed him to be called the Nazarene. And so, biblical prophecy alone, you can spend years of your life studying it, but it should always amaze us that these things were not written just in one book like we have. They were written years and years before on scrolls, and then we see them come true as Jesus is born, apart from any of his doing, that God's hand is perfect in all of it. And this Herod, He's fulfilling prophecy too. I'll close with this little story, just something to remind you of. God's hand and his favor is perfect, and nothing can thwart his plan. But, you know, from the get-go, Satan has always hated the Jewish people. He's hated the Jewish people. He's hated Jesus. He's hated anything that has to do with Jesus. Because there was a prophecy back in Genesis chapter 3. And this is the first prophecy about Jesus coming. After man sinned, after Adam and Eve sinned, and God tells Satan, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. And the seed of the woman will crush your head. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And the seed of a woman, it seems as if it's throwing Satan off, because Satan this whole time, he's realizing, okay, God, the final authority, has said someone is about to crush my head. So the minute after Satan receives this word from God, Satan gets to work. And he comes in the Cain and Abel story, right? And he causes Cain to be hateful. And he causes Cain to kill Abel. And so Satan has heard this prophecy that someone's going to crush him. So what does he do? He goes ahead and starts taking out anybody who might fit the prophecy. So he's taking out Abel. And then by the time you get to Noah's time, Satan has infected all of mankind. And then by the time the promises are made to Abraham, he's looking. He's saying, okay, these Jewish people, I need to destroy them. Somebody in there is going to crush my head. So I need to take out as many as I can. This is Satan's mentality against the nation of Israel before the Messiah came. And so now the prophecy is starting to unfold itself about Jesus. And he knows that this Jesus, this is going to be the one. So what does he do? He entices Herod. He says, Herod, let's get them. Let's get all of them before this baby grows up and slays me, right? That's his goal. And so Herod takes out all the kids, all the male children, hoping that they found them. But God had a plan. God moved the baby Jesus down to Egypt, and then he brings him back up to Israel, where we get to read the rest of the story. And that prophecy made way back in Genesis 3:15, along with all the other prophecies that we just read, had been fulfilled. Jesus on the cross. Yes, Satan bruises his heel. Right? There is a bruising that takes place in the body of Jesus. But Jesus on that cross absolutely crushed the serpent's head.
Amen.
The promise that was made thousands of years ago was fulfilled in the cross. And so as we're reading these stories, I'm gonna pray us out. But guys, read these stories. Read them. Go into like Matthew at least a dozen times, at least, at a minimum of 12, gives us the phrase, the prophecy was fulfilled this way, or something like that, right? Go and read them. Be in awe of how God promised this child to come into this world to save us. And then go back and see where it lines up. And then ask yourself that question that we asked at the beginning in Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And see, is it to me? Like, what does that look like? Is it really to me? Who benefit? Do all benefit that a child is born and a son is given? No, there's lots of people who are going out there celebrating Christmas over the holidays, but the son is not really given to them. Right? They find no benefit that a child is actually born. Right? So we have to make sense of it. Is that to me? And if it is to me, how should that affect me? What is my joy? What is my peace? What is my witness towards others? How does it affect my holiness? Right? What's most important in this life? That a child is born unto me, right? Or me just living out any way that I want to. Right? And wrestle with these things. But most of all, be joyous. If you're a Christian in here, that son is given to you to save you. They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save people from their sins. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand up. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for your word and just being able to just kind of walk through Scripture together and hear your story that you've given us. Lord, help us to remember some of these things. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Help us to ask that question every day, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Help us, Lord. We cannot do it on our own. Help us to be a witness to others. Help our joy to be fulfilled in knowing that you've saved us. Lord, help us to be different and set apart from the world. Help us to look forward to your coming, to where you will set up and rule and reign, Lord. Help us to be a part of that and help us to bring others in. Father, we thank you. Bless each one here. Keep us safe. Keep us healthy. Keep us protected from evil. Help us to forgive others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.